Luke 8, beginning with verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell before him, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning that we can gather together to worship you and to hear your word read and proclaimed. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would work on our hearts, that we would desire to learn from your word, to learn more about Jesus and to know him better, and to learn to love him more and more and to serve him more and more too. We would also pray too for our brother who brings your word to us and grant him clarity of thought and speech as he proclaims your word and the gospel message. So we thank you that we can know Christ as Lord and Savior, and that he did die to save us from our sins. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, will you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105? Psalm 105, the call to worship we've been using this month in the morning service, last month in the evening service, and the Lord sparing us, next Lord's Day will be the last day that we use this. And I direct your attention to some exhortations. Verse 1, make known his deeds among the peoples. Verse 2, speak of all his wonders. Verse 5, remember his wonders, which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. Why is it so important to remember what God has done? Why is that important? Because that is part of God's perfect plan for shepherding his covenant people, to bring them, when they know him not as Savior, to the place where they see their need of him and desire to have a relationship with him, and once redeemed, to then grow in the knowledge of him, to grow in their relationship with him, their appreciation of him, and their love for him. Thanks be unto God that in the Gospels we have a rich treasury of the record of Christ's many mighty works. And as we look at this particular event that took place during his public ministry, I want to encourage you to remember that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And something seemingly as simple as healing a pernicious physical problem of this woman that she'd had 12 years, because it is not with great thunderclaps or mighty sound of thunder as at Mount Sinai, or with the stilling of the waves of an angry sea and so on, that we slip into the frame of mind that it may not be mighty or wondrous, But certainly, please God, none of us, I would hope, would ever think it ordinary. So I invite you this morning to consider the amazing grace in this, as in so many other actions of Jesus Christ, that we may love Him more, appreciate Him more, and our own faith be increased. And by way of personal application, I would ask you to be considering this question, which isn't just rhetorical. Is there anyone here who thinks they don't need to grow in their faith? And if you are not amongst those who think you have nothing left to achieve in the matter of faith, then this is not for you. But if you are amongst those who believe there is room to grow in your confidence in Christ, in your faith in Him, and faith in God, this account is for you. Well, it's almost as if it were an afterthought, as Christ is on the way to the home of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in that area of Galilee. And this woman comes up behind Him. And in the providence of God, this was recorded by Luke the physician under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you see the account there, and it's fairly straightforward, beginning in verse 43. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, could not be healed by anyone, came up behind Him, touched the fringe of His cloak or His garment, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And that's what she did. And it tells us about Christ's response. So what of her physical condition? Well, think for a moment the state of medicine 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. By today's standard, essentially non-existence. She had a hemorrhage that for 12 years had left her in all probability anemic and weakened physically. And what we could easily forget is that she was also an outcast. If you read in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, Leviticus chapter 15, you can get a sense of just what kind of an outcast a woman would be with this sort of a problem. And so she comes up behind Him, and I think we can say without presumption that she was probably timid, fearful of speaking to Christ directly, very possibly discouraged and clinging faintly to hope, as she reached out and thought, if I can just touch His garment, if I can just touch it, I'll be better. And immediately when she did, as she touched the fringe of His outer garment, her hemorrhage was healed. And if you think about it, that in itself, of course, is remarkable, because she touched His cloak with intent, and there were other people crowding around Him who, in all probability, touched His cloak, and nothing happened to them that was noteworthy, much less supernatural. And so Jesus turns and says, "Who is the one who touched me?" Well, it's so interesting that right away people begin saying, "Well, I didn't. And it tells us that this, they were all denying. He's surrounded by a multitude. So not just Peter, who of course speaks up, "Well, Master, you're being crowded." It's kind of a, sort of a, what's the matter? I mean, don't you see Christ? Don't you see Jesus that people are pressing all around you? And how can you say, "Somebody touched me"? Christ said, "Somebody did touch me." And you see that in verse 46. "For I was aware that power had gone out of me." Now ponder this for a moment. The woman was unique in touching him in that she touched him with a purpose and in faith. Now, we can argue that, and I think properly, or posit, that to some degree she was probably ignorant of Christ's gracious, compassionate, kind, and merciful heart. There's very possibly some superstition or just ignorance mixed with her faith and thinking, if I touch him, therein lies the hope, and failing to understand that it really wasn't ultimately the touching. But the fact is, though she was timid and fearful and unwilling to ask Jesus directly to heal her, there was an element of genuine faith in that she knew he was different. And she knew that he possessed some capacity to heal her. So there was, however meager her faith in some respects, however imperfect in terms of theology, at the core of her faith, she had it right. She understood that Jesus Christ was indeed the healer, the shepherd, the one who was merciful. And so even after she's healed, there's some evidence of the imperfection of her faith and that she didn't proceed to come around and say, thank you, but in fact had hoped to apparently quietly escape notice. For if you look at verse 7, 47, there's a great insight there into her thinking. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. So even after being healed, while her faith was genuine and it was real and truth and looking to Jesus, her faith was still mixed with fear. Now, if you're thinking about this in terms of just an interesting account, and notice I've not called it a story because it's not a story. It's an event. But if you're thinking about this in terms of benefit, long-term benefit in your walk with Christ, understand that there's an implication here that's profound by way of encouragement. And that is the implication that faith, to be effective, does not require of us theological perfection. Let me say that again. That faith, to be blessed of God, that's what effectual means, does not require theological perfection. In other words, complete and flawless knowledge of the doctrines of Christ. Undoubtedly, there were many things about Jesus Christ she did not understand. But at the heart of her faith, there was certainly at least a mustard seed of pure understanding that was authentic and centered on Jesus Christ. She understood enough about his being the Son of God. She understood enough about him to know that he had supernatural ability, that she was willing to make that effort to touch his garment. And so in a sense we can say it was not so much the quantity but the quality of her faith that God was pleased to honor. There was a core of genuine, properly focused belief in Jesus Christ in her faith. Well, the consequence of it, of course, is beautiful and obvious. She was instantly healed, and we know from what Christ said, she was instantly saved. We'll address that further in a minute. Her faith was commended by Christ, and I think we have evidence her faith was strengthened instantly. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you argue that her faith was instantly strengthened? Well, remember, she is tiptoed up behind him, fearfully touching his robe, hoping in her heart and trusting that she would be healed. And when Christ stops and says, "Somebody touched me," and continues to deal with it, in spite of being attempted to be sidetracked by Peter and others into denying that there was something unique had happened, she, when she sees that Jesus Christ is persisting in addressing this, and you see that again in verse 6, 46, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." She comes and in the presence of all falls down before him. You say, well, how is that a faith issue? Well, it was a faith issue because her faith overcame her fear. And let me ask you, as you're thinking about looking at this not as simply an academic exercise, but a paradigm for yourself, for growing in faith, do you think that was significant? Remember her outcast status. Very possibly not even allowed to live with her family for 12 years. Go back and read Leviticus 15 again. And if you think that that is significant, then I propose to you that you and I have a privilege in recognizing the gift of grace that immediately came, not just with the healing, but strengthening her willingness to respond in what was obviously an implied call by Christ to the person who had touched him to confess that. And it tells us that she did. And she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she'd touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now, if you think about it, not only did her faith enable her to confess it, but to, in some measure, be in a position where she could receive yet a greater blessing. And you see that blessing in verse 48. She's confessed this publicly, surrounded by a multitude, and Christ says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, you may say, well, that seems pretty brief. Not there much to it. But I want to propose to you that Christ did not use the term daughter or son for unregenerate, unsaved people. He's speaking here to somebody who's been brought into the kingdom. He is here addressing one who's now a son or daughter of Abraham, a child of the living God, adopted into the family of the Most High. And then he tells her two things, addressing her in a very affectionate way as daughter. He first identifies the instrumentality of her blessing. "Your faith has made you well." Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the one who directly and supernaturally healed her. We know that. But consider the language. "Your faith has made you well." It's not the Christ spoke thus. And he was saying to her that your faith has been instrumentally blessed by God. Your faith has been intimately and inseparably involved from receiving the blessing of healing from a very serious physical problem. In the Old Testament, it's not uncommon for the sign of something to be spoken of as if it were the entity itself. Would you turn, please, for a moment to a text we considered recently in quite another context, the text in Genesis 17 when we were considering the issue of baptism. In Genesis 17, there's a most interesting and helpful insight. And that insight starts with verse 9, Genesis 17. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." Tremendous emphasis on the covenant, of course. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." In the Westminster Confession, it's acknowledged that often in Scripture, the connection between the sign and what the sign represents is so close that the sign is spoken of as if it were the reality. And we have such a case here, that the grace of faith, the gift of faith, exercised biblically, is spoken of as if it were the causation that comes in the mercy of God because of faith. In other words, to put it another way, you cannot separate faith from the benefits of faith in an artificial way. God is pleased to bless faith that is both originated from Him and imperfect in its application, which ought to be a remarkable encouragement to you and me when we're tempted to be fearful, tempted to doubt in times of trial. Is God going to bless? So, what is the other great gift He gives her? Three words: go in peace. Go in peace. Now, you may say, well, that's nice. That's certainly a blessing. But if we take it meaning just go and be content, we have missed the point. What is being spoken of here is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Would you turn, first of all, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction through faith into this grace in which we stand." What grace? The grace of being at peace with God. "And we exult in hope of the glory of God." If we do not understand or we fail to remember that salvation can be and properly should be described, among other things, as the removal of that condition or state of being enemies of God. When we're unsaved, we're in a state of adversarial antagonism to God, whether we recognize it or not. We're not just neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality, contrary to much public thought in that way. You're either for or against. "He that is not with me is against me," said the Lord. And this is true philosophically and theologically, that God comes to us with the call to believe because we are descendants of Adam and Eve and in a state of enmity or adversarial hostility to God apart from saving grace operative in our hearts. And so when we come to faith in Christ, that is exercised, as this woman did indeed exercise it, albeit in a brand new, fresh-caught way, that enmity with God was removed. Her faith had made her well, speaking in that figure of speech, not just physically, but spiritually. She was at peace with God because of the blessing of Christ in her life, embraced through faith. He's saying you're saved. And in other occasions, he actually used that language. Your faith has saved you. In response to people's gratitude for healing. So here, her faith is a paradigm for you and me. It is important to learn about God and to understand truths about Him. But when we get down to the basics, that knowledge about God, which God is the author, Christ is the centerpiece of our focus, if we follow what the author of Hebrews 12 tells us, the fact is that faith must be exercised. It's what the old Puritans called experimental religion. It's archaic language, but it can be helpful. It has to be lived, and this woman lived it. Please turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, the words of our Savior, verses 19 and 20. This is on the occasion of the disciples being unable to cast the demon out of the little boy whose father had brought him to be healed. Jesus was not immediately available. And they failed. So they have the question. And you see that in verse 19 of Matthew 17. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it, it being the demon, why could we not cast it out? And he gives an answer. Because of the littleness of your faith. Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly, or literally in truth, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So rightly we must conclude that Jesus Christ looked favorably on her faith. Unlike the unbelief of the Pharisees, this woman, an outcast by reason of her physical condition, had a faith that was profound. And she exercised it. And then, I think you all know the companion text to this in Luke 17, where the disciples admit that they don't have much faith, that they are needy of faith, and Christ agrees with them. Luke 17, verse 5, the apostles said to him, Lord, increase our faith. It's an issue of quantity, not just quality. And the Lord said, verse 6 of Luke 17, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So Jesus Christ addressed often the issue of faith and addressed it flawlessly. Faith to be blessed of God must be one that centers in trusting in Jesus, not just for salvation, but ultimately for everything else. Faith in Jesus is never misplaced, and faith in Jesus is never unnoticed by Him. Saving faith is a mark, of course, of the amazing grace of God in its most precious expression, where we are given the not just hope of heaven, but the earnest of heaven of our salvation. And this woman, is a paradigm for you if you are thinking about the subject of faith and wish to grow in faith, that none of us exercise it flawlessly, so that is not the point. The point is, do we exercise it? But I want to propose to you something else. I think looking at the faith of this woman is indeed an encouragement, but I submit that if we stop there, we have missed something that's important. Look again at our text. Jesus does something that at first blush may have seemed perhaps unkind. He basically forces the woman to come and confess. Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. And when the woman saw she had not escaped notice, we can read that when she saw that she couldn't just quietly tiptoe away, she fell down before him, which was a mark of adoration and submission. And then this timid woman declares in the presence of all the people the reason why she touched him. Why did he engineer that, if I may put it that way? Well, this is a call to not just look at her faith, but to look at Christ's compassion and grace and shepherding wisdom in the treatment of this woman and really in us. Jesus knew who had touched him. He just didn't know that somebody touched him. He knew who she was. He knew her background. He was God, even in his human state of condescension and humility. And when he asked, "Who touched me?" that was not to get information. It was to gently bring her to the place where she would acknowledge what he had done. And you say, well, why? What was to be gained? Well, think for a minute about her condition. Had she gone back to her village with no public acknowledgement of that, she would have been in a most difficult situation of having to convince the local priest before she could go to the temple and offer the required sacrifices for being healed and so on. She would have to convince these people who had basically for 12 years regarded her as an outcast that now suddenly she was clean. According to Jewish custom at that time, she was an outcast, cut off even from her own family. So had Jesus cured her without making her cure publicly known, and that really immediately, she would have had that tremendous difficulty of personally, as one at the very bottom of society's ladder, the bottom of the pecking order socially, trying to convince those that she was indeed healed. So in great tenderness, he forced her, if we could use that word, to confess, and in that public arena, in so confessing, he provided the protection and the blessing that she would desperately need following her healing. And what's the point? Well, the point is, in the compassion of Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that we do not assume something that seems counterintuitive or doesn't seem to be particularly wise or pleasant in God's dealing with us has a good and wise purpose. Here is an example of what at first blush might have seemed to be masculine insensitivity being in fact an act of gracious shepherding and long-term concern for her standing in her community. In closing, I would ask you to turn to Romans 8, which has a remarkable summary of this, calling us to see even in circumstances which may seem painful the gracious hand of a God who blesses faith. Now you all, I trust, here have heard, and some of you many times, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then Paul raises a question, having elaborated on that with respect to our justification, and ultimately our glorification, when he asks a question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? With Christ being for this woman, who could be against her? He did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It would be so easy to miss the more subtle part of what he gave this woman so graciously. It'd be so easy to miss it. And ultimately, that was more significant than even her physical healing, for he granted her redemption. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In dealing with the woman the way he did after she was healed, he provided protection from what would have otherwise been almost certain social condemnation. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly the conqueror through him who loved us. And so Paul can say, having reflected upon this, that in the context even of persecution, the love of Christ will never be separated from us. He then has, in verses 38 and 39, a great declaration of praise. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love that he showed that woman was a love that was encompassing, glorious, sufficient, and can easily be missed as indeed being a paradigm of the richness of his love to each of us to whom he has given saving and sanctifying faith. Amen. Father in heaven, you do things so differently than we would. Not with cymbals loud clashing, nor a roll of stirring drum, but in deeds of redeeming love and mercy. Again and again, your kingdom comes to those who have eyes to see. We thank you for this account, a remarkable account of a remarkable miracle that exhibits for eyes to those with eyes to see the even more remarkable depth and breadth of your amazing grace and love in what were acts of mercy then and which you still do now. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to use this account of the woman who was healed to increase our own faith and our willingness to trust you even when there are aspects about you and your character and being we do not well understand. We praise you that in Jesus Christ We not only find the comforts for our trials and tribulations in this life, but the peace of God that passes all understanding that comes with salvation in Christ, your Son, our Lord, and in whose name we give you thanks, and in whose name we bring these petitions. Amen.